Good. So if you've opened your Bible to Psalm 103, I just want to introduce briefly what I want to share this morning. It's still on this series on the gospel, and titled my message, Forget Not His Benefits. Last week I shared about the essential elements of saving faith. I was speaking about what a man's response needs to be to the gospel. And you may say, but that's up to the man. Well, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel is not actually so much an invitation as a command to people to embrace what Jesus has done on the cross. God paid the highest price to give us a gift. It would be truly abominable to spurn such a magnificent gift. To reject the gift that Jesus offers makes us doubly culpable, twice guilty. So God commands men to repent, and the right response must contain these three elements. It's what we call saving faith. The first is that we must have the right message. When you are preached to, it's Jesus and the work of the cross, the contents of what we believe, this is the message we must receive. Secondly, we must have the conviction that that message is true. Somewhere in our mind, there's a yes, I believe that. That's an assent. It's a conviction that the truth has been proclaimed. But thirdly, we need to receive it and apply it in our lives. We have to put our trust in Jesus. That's saving faith. Saving faith isn't just an agreeing that Jesus died for your sins. It's actually leaning upon that truth. It's saying, it's personal for me now. I am receiving that truth for me. It's not just, yeah, I know Jesus was a prophet, or Jesus was even the Son of God, or yeah, I believe that he paid for my sins. It's actually, I put my full reliance on that truth for me. It becomes personal. That's saving faith. And this morning I want to go and kind of say, what happens next? What happens next? Because the order of events here in the moments becomes a little bit, it's hard to say what came first. You know, what was the faith first and the confession second, or the confession, the faith? Well, actually, you can work it out all theologically. But it is at this point that we usually call out to God. When we've recognized who Jesus is, something happens, and our response to the revelation of his truth, the revelation of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, it's here that we're often encouraged to pray a prayer. And it goes something like this. When someone's been preaching the gospel and someone's heard it and they've believed it, and then they're receiving it for themselves, they're saying, I want to put my trust. I believe this is for me. That's usually where the sinner's prayer, as we call it, comes in. Someone prays, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Jesus, I want you to wash away my sin. I recognize that you paid the price for my sin. I want you to come and live in my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. There's some form of prayer that you pray, usually, or else it could just be a heart cry that says, Jesus, save me. And rooted behind this is this revelation that Jesus is the Savior and you're putting your trust in him. What happens if we exercise saving faith? Well, there is fruit to saving faith, and one of the first fruits that you find, and it's an ongoing fruit, is the fruit of repentance. We used to be God's enemies, we used to be deaf and blind to him, and now we've turned around. What happened? God opened our eyes, he opened our ears, he called us to himself, and we recognize that we need to repent. And repentance is actually a first fruits of saving faith. It's when you've realized who God is and you said, I'm going to follow him. You turn around and you start following him. But this repentance so easily leads us to focus on ourselves. If you stay at that point and you think, okay, now I've just believed in Jesus and I've got to follow him, it's so easy at that point to start following Jesus and focusing on yourself and saying, it's all about what God wants from me and how well I can follow him. And you get going in this, I'm repenting, have I repented enough, I'm following Jesus. And you make it about you. You make it about how well you're doing. You make it about your relationship with God and how well it's serving you. And I don't think we should just jump there and start going into discipleship now, and now we'll tell you how to have a quiet time, and now we'll teach you how you should pray, and now we'll tell you the meetings you should attend, and now we'll teach you how to be a good Christian. I think we go too quickly from I believe in you, Jesus, I want to follow you, into this, it's me on my journey with Jesus, and we haven't actually stopped enough to recognize how much took place in that moment of saving faith, in that moment. And that's where I want to focus this morning. So if you've got your Bible, look at Psalm 103, verse 2. I'm going to read from verse 2 to verse 6 of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The writer of that psalm charges his own soul. He turns to himself and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. This is where I want us to see today. We should remind ourselves. We should say, bless the Lord, O my soul. There should be a response of declaring praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. When you understand salvation properly, it is not about you. It is about the Lord. It is the Lord who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good. It's all about God. All the glory of salvation belongs to him. And we're so quick to rush into a Christian life of trying to get it right. We must stop sometimes and say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not his benefits. And that's the key point I want to labor this morning, is just, what are these benefits? What are these benefits? Who heals all your diseases? You look at that line, some people will be like, no, it's not working for me. Well, just wait and see. Just wait and see. 100 years from now, you will be in perfect health. 100 years from now, you will be standing with the angels, fully alive, totally alive, never sick, never crying, never mourning, never suffering ever again. Hallelujah. Who heals all your diseases. You see, his promises are true. They will never fail. When all this life is over, there is eternal life for those who have trusted in Jesus. There is a benefit. Forget not his benefits. He who saved you will keep you to the end, and you will inherit eternal life. He will heal all your diseases. So while I'm in this life and I see I can place no confidence in the flesh, my flesh cannot please God, there's a sinful nature that keeps tripping me up at times, and then what happens is, instead of getting stronger and better, I get older and weaker, and eventually there's frailty. And the enemy can come and try and heap on hopelessness. And you could be sick in your body, and you could have something like Robin has, where he has something of a chronic lung issue and he's got allergies to gluten. And the enemy wants to say, this is it. This is not it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. I'm going to be standing one day with Robin in heaven, and he's not going to cough. How awesome is that going to be? Hallelujah. Whatever your affliction, God is going to heal it. He is intent upon totally and completely restoring you. That's one of his benefits. So I want to look at these benefits. Here are some of them. Firstly, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Who forgives all your iniquity, who forgives all your sin? That's what Psalm 103 verse 3 says. God forgives all your iniquity. Matthew Henry explains it. Now, Matthew Henry, he's a Puritan commentator. I reference him from time to time because his commentary on the whole Bible, it makes sense to me. It's Some guys are very complicated. Matthew Henry is a little bit, but it's just his English that's old. But it's also, you know, you get it free Bible software. So I don't have the expensive package. I don't have access to 500 other commentaries. So I got the free one. This is from the free one. Come, my soul, consider what God has done for you. One, this is the first thing God has done for you. He has pardoned your sins. He has forgiven and does forgive. All thy iniquities. He's looking at the tense of the grammar. Who forgives all your sin? He has forgiven and does forgive all your iniquities. This is mentioned first because by the pardon of sin that is taken away, which kept good things from us, sin kept the good from us, and we are restored to the favor of God, which bestows good things on us. Forgiveness of sin opens the door to everything else. Because our sins have been taken away, we've been restored into good favor with God, and that means He can pour out a multitude of blessings more. Think what the provocation was. It was iniquity. Think what you did wrong. It was sin. And yet, it's pardoned. How many the provocations were. In other words, how bad a sinner you were. How many times you sinned. Who forgives all our iniquities. He pardoned them all. He has forgiven all our trespasses. It is a continued act. He is still forgiving as we are still sinning and repenting. Yet He is still forgiving. You have to see the robustness of this gospel. It doesn't come and say, get saved, but the third time you blow it, you're out. It doesn't say, choose Jesus, but now you've rejected Him and you're back out. It says He forgives all your iniquities. Theologically, I wanted to dwell for a moment on this because it's rich what God did. Romans 3 verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely. Freely. What that means is when God justified you, when He forgave your sins and put you right with Him, He did it out of His generosity and His goodness, not out of your goodness or your qualification. God's justification was given freely. That's what grace is. It was free. If someone comes up to you and he gives you something for free, it's a gift. But if someone comes and says, work for me, I'll pay you a wage, that's not a gift. But God freely justified you, not based on something you did. You didn't work for Him and then He paid you. You didn't have something in you that made you worthy of it. He did it freely. So that shows you not about how good you are, it's about how good God is. And I want you to hear this because this idea of freely, it's so profound. Charles Spurgeon, I read his daily devotions, and it's Morning by Morning is the name of his daily devotion book, and you should all read it. I recently bought a copy for a man in our church. Where's Mira? He's usually somewhere. He's out. So Mira came to me and said, I want to kind of improve my quiet times or my devotions with God. I said, actually, you just need to start with one verse of the Bible a day or something that you could actually understand that verse. You don't have to have an hour of Bible reading. You have to have something that's alive and you connect with God. And I said, if you get Spurgeon's devotional, just follow it day by day. It's as simple. It's like ABCs. Why am I so sold out on Spurgeon's devotional? Well, because I've read other daily devotions. There's the other guy, My Utmost for His Highest. What's that guy's name? What's it? Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers. When I read him, I just feel guilty. I feel condemned. I'm never good enough. I walk away thinking, man, that wasn't pleasant. And I don't know if I want to get up the next morning and have my quiet time. Now, maybe he doesn't have that effect on you. So if Oswald Chambers is the guy that works for you, then great. Go for it. I'm not disrespecting his devotional. But for me, what I find with Spurgeon is this incredible affirmation of the gospel. And I was reading a few days ago, and the passage was Hosea 14 verse 4, and it contains the same word freely. It says, I will heal their backsliding. That's God speaking to Israel through Hosea. I will heal their backsliding. I preached on that a few weeks ago. And he adds there, I will love them freely. I will love them freely. And I want you to get this today. So I'm going to read some of Spurgeon's devotional now. Again, the English, you know, old-fashioned, complicated. Spurgeon says of this, I will love them freely. This sentence is a body of divinity in miniature. He who understands its meaning is a theologian, and he who can dive into its fullness is a true master in Israel. What he's saying is if you get this core truth, it is profound for you. It is rich theology for you. It is a condensation of the glorious message of salvation which was delivered to us in Christ Jesus our Redeemer. The meaning hinges upon the word freely. Because God says to Israel, who remember is stubborn, rebellious, sinful, he says, I'm going to heal you of your backsliding. I will love them freely. The meaning hinges upon the word freely. This is the glorious, the suitable, the divine way by which love streams from heaven to earth. A spontaneous love flowing forth to those who neither deserved it, purchased it, nor sought after it. So God's love given to us freely comes from heaven like a stream flowing to those who didn't deserve it and they didn't earn it. They didn't even look for it. It is indeed the only way in which God can love such as we are. It's the only way God can love us is freely because we are not deserving. The text is a death blow to all sorts of fitness. What that means is it puts to death any idea of us being the strong, healthy, fit one. We're not the fit ones. It puts to death the idea that we have to earn God's love because it says his declaration, I will love you freely. I will love them freely. Now, if there were any fitness necessary in us, then he would not love us freely. At least, this would be a mitigation and a drawback to the freeness of it. What does Spurgeon mean? He means, if you were worthy of that love, then God would be obligated to love you. Think about that for a bit. If you were good, then God would have to recognize that. If you were worthy, then he would be obligated. In other words, if you were spiritually beautiful, whatever, before God saved you, if you were in some way worthy of God, then it wouldn't be free what he gives you because he would be obligated. It would be his duty to recognize that. But he loves us freely. That stands. We complain, Lord, my heart is so hard. Sometimes we say, God, I'm not good enough. My heart's too hard. I will love you freely. But I don't feel my need of Christ as I could wish. I don't feel like I need you enough, Jesus. I will not love you because you feel your need. I will love you freely. God loves you freely. You don't always feel like you need. Sometimes you're feeling bad because you're not hungry enough for God. God says, my love for you doesn't depend on how hungry you are for me. I will love you freely. I do not feel that the softening of the spirit that I could desire. I don't feel my spirit being soft. Remember, the softening of spirit is not a condition, for there are no conditions. The covenant of grace has no conditionality whatever, so that we, without any fitness, may venture upon the promise of God which was made to us in Christ Jesus when he said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believes in Jesus is not condemned. It's unconditional. It is blessed to know that the grace of God is free to us at all times without preparation, without fitness, without money, and without price. I will love them freely. These words invite backsliders to return. Indeed, the text was specially written for such. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Surely the generosity of the promise will at once break your heart, and you will return and seek your Father's face. There's the response. When you see that God loves you unconditionally, when you see that God loves you freely, when you see in the gospel that God came and he forgives all your sin in Jesus Christ at no expense to you, then you would turn to him and come running with gratitude. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. What do you do when someone comes and gives you a gift? You just say thank you. You just receive it. That's the gospel. You don't start out to go and pay it back to God. You don't suddenly say, okay, now God did this for me. Now I've got to do all these things for God. You just say, thank you. It was given freely. So there's your first benefit. He who forgives all your sins. God comes and he forgives our sins freely by his grace when we receive Jesus as our Savior. You are born again. You are born again. Here's a second benefit. We didn't realize this when we got saved. Maybe you did. But when you become a Christian, the day before, you look in the mirror, you see yourself there. And the day after you become a Christian, you look in the mirror and you see yourself there. And it looks like nothing has changed. It looks like everything's the same. But the point I want to make now about being born again is that actually everything changed. In that moment that saving faith was exercised and the Holy Spirit came and made you spiritually alive, you have gone from death to life. Everything has changed. And you will never be the same again. It will never be the same. Once you've become a Christian, there is actually no going back. Just like there is no going back into your mother's womb after you are born. After you are born of the Spirit, you are born again by the Spirit of God. You were dead in your transgressions. You were dead in your sins. You were deaf to God. You were blind. You were captive to sin. But now you have been set free. You have been delivered. You have been made alive in Christ. And you will be alive forevermore. Everything has changed. It will never be the same. Why does that have to sink in? Because there are times where the devil comes to us and says, oh, you see, you're just the same as you were. But you're not, and you never will be. The devil says, oh, but you sinned again. You're never going to change. Actually, everything changed when I was born again. Absolutely everything changed. I was dead, but now I'm alive. How big a difference does it make when you have a baby? Oh, man. Sue and I were married. Everything was easy. You just jump in the car, you go somewhere, and then Andrew was born. And there was Andrew. And everything was different, and it would never be the same again. You now have a baby. That baby exists. He will never not exist. When you are born again by the Spirit of God, you come into a spiritual existence, and you are now alive in Christ forevermore. Tell the devil that next time he says nothing's changed. So tell him he's just looking on the outside. On the inside, you are alive. You were dead in your sins, you are alive. Some people think of Christianity the wrong way. They think Jesus is coming to make your life better and to make you a better person. You know, to make a better person, we can send them on a business motivational team building course. We can give you 7 steps to follow. You know, how not to do this and how to do that and how you should speak to people and how you should prioritize your appointments and whatever. You can become a better person. By much effort, a guy who used to, you know, be abusive can control his temper. Jesus didn't come to improve you. He came to make you new. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You were dead and you are alive. So the old Kim, before I was born again, that Kim, I'm waiting for his body to die so I can get my resurrection glorious body. But the old is past. The new has come. It's a completely separate, new, glorious thing. For some of us, the change is radical and immediate. Like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus came to Jesus. Jesus came and had supper in his house. And we see Zacchaeus' response is, I want to give half my money to the poor and I want to pay back fourfold to those I stole from. He was a corrupt tax collector and now suddenly he's a generous man wanting to perform acts of righteousness. He changed on the inside. He changed completely on the inside. But guess what? On the outside, Zacchaeus was still short. See, the flesh doesn't change. The flesh just decays. But on the inside, we are made new. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 to 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." Ready to be revealed at the last time. You think this is it? This is just the deposit. It is just the foretaste. It is just the beginning seed of what God is doing through the gospel. The fullness of our salvation will blow each and every one of our minds. You probably have to die and get a bigger mind, a heavenly one, to comprehend more of what God's done. If you think that being a Christian is just about going to church and following rules and living a moral life, it is nothing like that. It is life new from the heavens, Jesus Christ inside of you, the Spirit of God who makes you alive. You are alive forevermore. Therefore, this is 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All this is from God. Where does it come from? God. You don't produce it. You don't manufacture it. You don't have to give it to God. It comes from God. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Wow, you are born again. There's a benefit for you. Forget not his benefits. Forget not his benefits. Thirdly, so it's firstly, your sins are forgiven. Secondly, you're born again. Thirdly, you receive the Holy Spirit. Because you've been put on good terms with God, he's no longer your enemy. Now he's your friend and he wants to share his best stuff with you. You know how friends share their stuff if they're good friends? Yeah, listen to my iPod. Yeah, take it home with you. Yeah, you can use this, you can use that. Friends do that. God comes with his very self, the very best he has. He gives his Holy Spirit to you as a gift. He takes the very best of heaven, which was until now separated from you because of your sins, and he puts it on the inside of you. He gives you the Holy Spirit, and you will never, ever be alone again. You were dead in your sins. You were completely orphaned from God. You were his enemy. You were blind and deaf. Now you've been made alive, and he has come and taken up residence inside of you. And wherever you go, whatever time it is, morning, noon, or night, God is with you. Christ is in you. You will never, ever be alone again. You're walking down the road. Suddenly the enemy comes and says, "You know, you're all on your own in this crisis. You know, you're all on your own with this problem you're keeping a secret. You know, that person who hurt you, no one knows about it." Rubbish! The Holy Spirit indwells me. He is my closest companion. Jesus said, "I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to send another who is like me. He is the same as me. He will be your comforter." And the word that is used there, the Greek word parakletos, it means the one who comes alongside of you to take hold of, together with you, the thing you are trying to deal with. So the picture is like, I use this analogy because you can see it clearly in Madagascar. Have you ever seen a guy trying to push a cart? Have you? Ever seen a guy trying to push a cart? I mean, it's there when I give God thanks for my job. Some of these guys are earning $1 a day to push a 500 kg load up a hill. and you see this guy pushing the cart, and the only thing I envy are his muscles. I wish I had that body. But the situation of the guy sweating in the sun, pushing this load up the hill towards the pharmacy, and he is aching and straining, and you look and you think, he's on his own. And some of us, you think you have to live like that, life like that, that you're dealing with this on your own, but God has given us His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside of you and says, what is it that you're trying to achieve? I'm going to come, and I'm going to take my position next to you. I'm going to push that load for you. The grace of God empowers us. That's how Scripture talks about God's grace. It is not the grace of God comes and tells you what you should do and then just leaves it there. That was the law. The law came and told you what you should do and leaves it there. The law is like me standing on the side of the road and saying, yeah, push it there. Push it. Yeah, push it there. Yeah, park the car. No, further. No, you're not there yet. Push it further. That's what the law does. But grace comes. The Holy Spirit inside of us gives us power to do the things we're supposed to do as Christians. So when you're facing your sin and you think, I'm not strong enough to overcome this, you're forgetting His benefits. Forget not His benefits. He has given you His Holy Spirit to indwell you. You're not walking alone as a Christian. You have the power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead indwells you. And so when you take on that load, it's like, hey, that's not so hard anymore. And you want to try something sometime? Try this. When you're striving and striving, just lean a bit back and let God do more. Just take the pressure off a bit and see what happens. The cart keeps moving, keeps going up the hill. And in the end, you're like, I could climb on there. Because God does that much for us. That's how much God does for us. He actually empowers it all. He gives everything that is needed for life and godliness. Everything that is needed for life and godliness. God empowers us as Christians by giving us the Holy Spirit. We must, wouldn't you be interested? I mean, if you've become a Christian and you've discovered that God actually wants to assist you in your walk with Him, He's not standing back just watching, judging. He's coming alongside you to assist you. How wonderful a gift is the Holy Spirit. John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will. As a Christian, you want to witness, how's it going to happen? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Are you feeling ineffective in your Christian life? Maybe don't try harder in your own strength. Try to find the Holy Spirit. Try to go find your helper. When you find Him, you'll find power to do what God's calling you to do. In fact, we should sometimes wake up in the morning and we should look at the things we can't handle and we should think with faith like this. Jesus, today, what are the big challenges that we have to face? What are the things that are too big for me? Let's go do those. What are the things I can't do in my own strength? Let's go do those things. Why? Why does it work like this? At first, you thought salvation was all about you, but actually, the whole story is about His glory. And so, when I live a day, and at the end of the day, I can say, wow, God, You got me through. He gets the glory. I don't get to the end of the day and say, Kim, wow, man, you did well. Pat, pat on the back. I have to give myself a pat on the back. You know, like, look how you controlled your temper so well, Kim. You remembered to compliment your wife on her cooking. Well done, Kim. Where's the glory for God in that? Nothing. But when I know I was facing something that I could never get through alone, and I'm now on the other side, glory goes to God. He got me through. He got me through. Now, I honestly believe God wants to walk every day like that with us. Not every day will be a massive calamity. I hope not. But every day is a day you can walk with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Let me move on. You are adopted. You are adopted. Some of you are like, no, don't tell me that. You're adopted into the heavenly family when you become a Christian. And this to me is one of the deep things that we have to grapple with until it's real for us, that we have a new family. Some of us love our earthly fame and reputation too much. You think you come from a good family. But most of us actually come from broken, hurting families. Most of us come from imperfect human families that are fallen. But when you become a Christian, you get placed into a heavenly family which is perfect and glorious. And the head of that family is our Father who art in heaven. That's why we as Christians get to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. There's no other religion on the face of the earth that offers that. There's not one where you pray, Our Father who art in heaven. To the God who created everything, He is now your Father. Jesus is your big brother. You are a son or a daughter of the King. When you start to see your position, that the gospel has invited you not just into something you do for God, into a new identity. You belong to God as a son or a daughter. It changes everything about your life. When you're someone important, it's easy. You meet someone on earth. He's like, maybe he's the president's nephew. You see how he walks. He walks with a little bit of a attitude. I'm important. I'm related to the president or whatever it is. I remember the kid in the church I was in once, a young man. He must have been 13 or 11. And it was a big charismatic church, 1,000-seater. And he was the son of the pastor. And he irritated me because one day this kid went into the office at the back of the church and he pulled out a big executive business chair and he came and sat in the back row with his buddies. But all his buddies were in the little chairs and he was in the big leather chair, in the executive business chair, and he sat there. He could do it because he was the son of the pastor. No one would challenge him. No one would stop him. But you know, there's something of a revelation there. When you understand that you are a son and a daughter of the King of everything, of God who made everything, you are a son and a daughter, you have to start to say, oh, that means I can walk upright a little bit more. The enemy comes and says, you're rubbish, you're rotten. You can say, no, actually, I'm a son, daughter of the King of Kings. To the young ladies, you're a princess in the courts of the King of Kings. And what does that mean? What is it like to be a princess? Well, when a young guy comes along and he treats you with no respect, you don't have to put up with it. You just say, oh, I don't need a guy who's disrespectful. You walk away. See, you have an expectation that God's going to provide a good husband for you. Not just any guy, a man who will treat you as a princess, a man who will recognize that you're a daughter of the King. And to these young men, as a son of God, how do you live your life? When you realize that you have royalty in your blood now, you've been adopted into a heavenly family, God is your Father, there is a becoming, there is a fitting, there is a right way to behave. And for a man, that is to be a man of honor, someone who lives an honorable life, someone who does what is just and right and noble, because you are now nobility. Nobility. If you can see your position in Christ, it actually causes you to live your life differently. You're not running with the world. You're not living in the gutter anymore. You don't get to behave like the world behaves. Now you start to behave like a son or a daughter of the King of Kings because you are adopted into this heavenly family. It's glorious. It raises your status to a level that this world cannot offer. There's nothing in this world that can offer such status. There's actually nothing. You could become the president or the king of your country. It means nothing compared to being a son or a daughter in the house of God. It's glorious. You're adopted. Galatians 4 verse 4 says this, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, you are an heir through God. You have the full rights to a full inheritance. You know that big leather chair that the pastor's son went and took? You have a leather chair that belongs to you. You have the full rights of inheritance as a son and a daughter of God. Jesus said, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. What does God withhold from you? Nothing. It's not you just living down here, having to live with the dust and the dirt and the rubbish. Actually, the right part of the prosperity gospel is that God actually gives us full rights to everything that is His. The glorious things, the treasures of heaven, dignity, honor. I don't know where I am in the list, but the next one is you have peace. You're adopted into a heavenly family, you have peace. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God firstly. That means we now, because we've been justified, we have access to God. Romans 5 verse 2, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access by faith into this hope in which we stand. In other words, that stand again is a dwell. It is, this is where I now live. I live in a position where I have access to God. I have grace. I'm adopted into His family. I have peace with God, and I am in right standing with God. I have access to Him. It means right now, if I think one thought, Father, Father, He says, yes. What is it, my child? Just, you don't have to dial a number and then you get a waiting message. Somebody says something in another language and another language, and then you wait, and then it says, you're number 400 in the queue, and your call is important to us, and your call will be taken in approximately 47 hours and 23 minutes. It's not like that. When you understand access to God, it's like you're now in covenant communion with God all the time. Tomorrow, the next day, when you wake up at 2 in the morning, when you're worrying about something, you say, Father, and He says, yes, tell me about it. I'm with you. Heaven has been opened. Heaven has been opened. There's peace. Why should we not commune with God every day? Every day, and any moment, at any time during the day. Like when you're in the shop and you see the price went up and you have that moment of carnal panic. Oh, God. And your father says, all that I have is yours. Don't worry, my child. You'll be okay. Poverty is not going to be your lot in life. Being poor, no. I'm going to bless you. I'm with you. I'm going to make you strong and rich in the things of faith, the things that truly matter, and I'll provide for your needs. We have access to God. And lastly, in my list, I believe, there's many others, but I'll make this the last one. You receive joy. You receive joy. You receive it. It's not manufactured. It's not an emotion. It's not something you work up. I was actually trying to explain it to someone the other day. How unquenchable is this well that's been opened in the life of a true Christian? The fruit, the benefits of salvation. You receive joy. You can be in the midst of a trial. You can be suffering adversity and hardship, and there's this bubbling brook. If you look for it, it's there. It's a fountain that can't be quenched. You can be crying with grief and you look inside and there's like God says, I'm still with you. I'm walking with you in this, and something of a joy is still there. There's joy, abiding, lasting, bubbling up, a stream that cannot be put down. Why? Because that stream is Christ Himself. He is the well, He is the fountain, and He is limitless, infinite, unstoppable. You can't cap Him. You can't block Him. Once you've uncorked Jesus in your life, you can never put the cork back in. He will keep on bubbling up and bubbling up in your soul. When you are downcast, look for that well. It is there. It will always be there. When you are suffering, look for that well. It is still there. It is still bubbling. It will always be there. You can lose sight of your joy when you get distracted by legalism and you come under judgment of your own. It's not God judging you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Paul wrote to the Galatians and he asked them, what has happened to all your joy? Do Do you know why Paul said that to the Galatians? Because the Galatians had started trying to earn their salvation again. Forget not his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases. Why start trying to earn your salvation now? Why did the Galatians lose their joy? They lost their joy because they lost sight of the grace of God. Later, Paul says to them, you've fallen from grace. He doesn't mean they lost their salvation. He means they lost their joy because they failed to look for the spring that is bubbling still. If you could turn back and see, this is our salvation, who forgives all your sin, who heals all your diseases, I have peace with God. I have access to God. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me. Christ, the hope of glory. I'm destined for eternity. I'm living eternal life now. And there is joy that is unquenchable. Acts 13, verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, verse 34. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. If you are a Christian, you have joy because you have come to believe in God. Forget not his benefits. There's much more, but I'm going to leave it there. Let's pray. What a wonderful salvation this is. God, may our souls rejoice. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. God, I thank you that as we live between the now and the not yet, we put no confidence in the flesh and we know earthly things tremble and fall. But you, God, stand firm forever, and not one of your promises will fail. You will heal all our diseases. You cover all our shame. We forget not these things, Lord. We rejoice in your salvation. Amen.